What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Are you spiritually minded? As a member of God's church, you'd probably say, well, certainly, of course I am. I mean, after all, you pray and you study God's word every day on a regular basis. You keep the Sabbath. You come to services. You fellowship with God's people. Never since you've been in the church have you missed going to the feast. You've kept the Feast of Tabernacles every year, and not only that, but you've attended every service of every feast since you came to church. And you're seeking God's kingdom, you believe, above all else. Of course you're spiritually minded. Why would you even ask such a question, you might say? To say that you have a carnal mind is just totally unthinkable. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and you don't even have to turn there because it's printed on the front of your bulletin. So you just turn to the front of your bulletin and you can read this scripture. Romans 8, verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." You obey God's law, so you can't be carnal, can you? Of course not. You can't possibly be carnal. You have faith, so you must be spiritually minded, right? Of course you must. Or is it just not that simple? Is there something else we need to consider? When we have God's Holy Spirit, we aren't in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. We keep reading in Romans 8, verse 9. And yes, that's also on the front of your bulletin. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." But you know, even Paul, who wrote these words, knew very well, as he was writing this, that there was a war going on inside of him. Turn in your Bible now back to Romans chapter 7, the previous chapter. I'd like to read verses 14 and 15. In Romans 7, verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul recognized his own carnality. And that which he hated, which was sin, was, he said, what he was practicing. We need to understand that we still sin, even with God's Spirit. That there is a war going on inside of us, just like it was going on inside of Paul. There's this battle going on for control of our minds. Drop down to verse 21. He says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul knew that this battle was going on inside of him. And it's going on inside of each one of us. We can become a casualty of this war if we aren't aware. The key to winning the war is simply remembering that it's taking place, because it's so easy to forget. Being aware of the difference between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, and remembering that we still sin and we still need daily repentance. There is this war going on. The battleground is your mind, of which we must retain control, because we can sin more easily in the mind, that is to say mentally, than we can physically. It's easy to sin physically, but it's even easier to sin in the mind. Maintaining control of the mind is most difficult to do. Why is that? Because there are so many outside influences. There are so many distractions in this life that Satan puts in front of us to separate us from God. So many things that he tries to put into our minds, things that are carnal and things that are not godly. How can we stay spiritually minded and avoid carnal thoughts? You know, in this physical world, it's easy to be overwhelmed with carnality. There are so many things in this world that can take us away from God's way of life. And our society is becoming more godless every single day. That which pleases or fulfills the self is carnality. That is what carnal means. That which pleases or fulfills the self. And that's what this world is all about. That's how it operates from a carnal standpoint. Fulfilling selfish desires is the way of the world today. And maintaining spiritual mindedness through it all is very hard to accomplish. This battle is not an easy battle. But there are tools that we've been given to help us do just that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." These are not just tools we've been given. They are mighty weapons. We've been given weapons to help us in this battle for control of our mind. And they help us bring our thoughts into subjection. Verse 5, it says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It's all about learning to control your mind. This is where I thought Mr. Greider was going to steal half my sermon in his sermonette today, when he asked the question about, is it possible to sin without breaking the commandments? It is indeed possible to sin without lifting a finger. I thought you were going to go there, Mike. I really did. I'm like, uh-oh, there goes half my sermon. But sin does not require physical action. It can be, and often is, mental. Oftentimes it's in the mind. We can sin. We can sit back in our easy chair with our feet propped up, our eyes closed, and not lifting a finger, and still sin. It's that easy to do. I think we're all aware of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Anger is something that happens in the mind, often exclusively in the mind. It doesn't manifest itself outwardly in a lot of cases. Now, I know that sometimes people will get so angry they'll start pounding on walls and furniture and maybe even other people at times because they're so angry. But a lot of times anger doesn't leave the confines of your mind. And it just stays there and it builds up and it gets greater and greater and greater. And that's just as bad as murdering. When you're angry with someone and that anger builds up like that and it's unresolved, that's just as sinful as committing the act of murder. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, lust can occur without any outward physical action. You can lust after someone just seeing them, is what he's saying. And you don't have to do a thing. And it's sinful. It constitutes sin against God's commandment. These are just two examples of how sin can be strictly mental. Christ didn't elaborate on all the commandments. He pointed out these two. But in reality, any one of the commandments can be broken in the mind without opening your eyes and without lifting a finger. Covetousness, the last commandment, is almost strictly a mental sin all the time. Covetousness is something in the mind. We sin by coveting something. Or we can sit back and think about, and we don't have to act it out, but we can think about ways to cheat someone or to defraud them, maybe cheat on your taxes or whatever. We can plan out how we could work it out. We could actually devise a method in our minds to defraud somebody to our own benefit. We're talking about breaking the commandments against theft as well as deceit, both in this one action here alone. Easy to do. It's easy to sin in the mind. Do you know that one can dishonor one's parents simply by resentment or anger? Now, a person might take care of their parents in their old age, look out for them, make sure that their needs are provided, and they seem on the surface to be honoring their parents by so doing. But perhaps inside there's this resentment, maybe of something that happened years earlier, a resentment about one or the other parents, or maybe some built-up anger that a person has toward their parents that never comes out, but it's in the mind. And that's sinful. That's dishonoring one's parents by having that resentment toward them. And this can continue even long after the parents are dead. Your parents might be long since dead and you still carry this resentment or this grudge against them or this anger toward them. And you continue to dishonor them in your mind long after they have died. It's possible to do that. Any one of the commandments can be broken in the mind. There's one more commandment that I'm going to address, but I'm going to bring that up a little later in the sermon. I won't touch on that just yet. Sin does not require physical action, only a thought. And as I said, you can sit there with your eyes closed and your feet propped up, and you can sin without even doing a thing. Because all sin begins in the mind. And it might later come out and manifest itself, but it all begins in the mind. It starts as a thought. Anger can later emerge as physical violence. Like Christ said, you know, even if you're angry with your brother, you've committed a sin. Lustful thoughts can lead to physical adultery. It's just the natural progression. If it starts in the mind, if it's there in your mind, it's going to work its way out physically, and it's going to be manifested physically. Notice James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Because the mind isn't being controlled, problems can escalate. That's why God even considers the thought to be sinful. Even the very thought, he considers sin. You know, the Israelites, when they were out wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt, they were known for their forgetfulness. How many miraculous interventions did they witness? I mean, they saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the death angel. They saw the Red Sea open up. They saw manna provided 6 days a week, and they saw one day a week where the manna didn't spoil overnight and it lasted an extra day. They saw food provided, and they saw water come out of a rock. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw all these things, it would certainly get my attention. What may have gotten their attention, but they were very forgetful. They saw all these miraculous interventions, but how often did they forget about God and go back to relying on physical things? They only saw things from a physical standpoint. True, they did not have God's Holy Spirit. They weren't spiritually minded. Their approach was self-centered. It was physical. It was carnal. There was one man who became king over Israel years later. His name was David. And he was known as a man after God's own heart. And he did have God's Holy Spirit. But one day he let his carnal thoughts take over. He wasn't in control of his mind that day. And he did something that he came to regret later on. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Before we go any further, I'd like you to read back over that again, the first part of that verse, and notice when this incident happened. "Then it happened one evening." And the Hebrew word here for evening implies dusk, or the time surrounding sunset. So it was early in the evening. "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed." So what was he doing? He must have been asleep. Must have been in bed for some reason. Now, did he just finish praying when this incident occurred? Did he just get up off of his knees? I don't think so. If that were the case, I don't think this incident would have occurred. I don't think he would have looked out and seen this woman and lusted after her and sent his men to go get her. Because if he had just been praying, been in spiritual mode. His mind would have been thinking spiritually. He would have been in tune with God at that point. No, he just got up out of bed. Now, I don't know why he was getting out of bed early evening. Maybe he had a hard day. After all, there was a war going on. Maybe he'd had some things to handle and he was tired and he needed a nap. Maybe, and I'm not going to accuse him, but it doesn't say one way or the other. There's always the possibility. Maybe he was inebriated. Why was he in bed at this time of day? Either way, whatever it was, he had just gotten up out of bed and wasn't controlling his thoughts. And I know that sometimes we get up in the morning and maybe we're not thinking straight right away. I know it takes me a while to get going sometimes and to get my mind in gear. Why did David do what he did? Because he wasn't thinking spiritually. His mind was not in spiritual mode. He wasn't controlling his thoughts. He gets up out of bed, his mind is empty. He walks over, he looks out the window, he sees this woman, and he lusts after her. Now, it must not have been too late in the evening, otherwise it probably would have been too dark for him to see a woman over there, wherever she was. And even if he could see her, I doubt he would have been able to see how beautiful she was. So it must have been a little bit of light left. So you know about the time of day we're talking about. But he just woke up and his mind was empty. He wasn't yet in spiritual mode. And he let carnal thoughts come into his mind. If the mind is empty, it's going to seek something to fill it. Now, have you ever tried to just completely empty your mind and think about nothing? It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Try to just empty your mind of all thoughts. You know what you end up doing? You end up thinking of how hard it is to empty your mind of all thoughts. You can't do it. The mind will try to fill itself with something. It tends to seek something to fill it. You can't empty your mind completely. And if you don't put something in there of a spiritual nature, then something else will find its way in. When you get up in the morning, or in David's case, in the evening, the first thing to pop into your mind may not be a scripture. And you have to think about that. What is going into your mind? And from the earliest in the morning when you get up, you need to be thinking about what is going into my mind and protecting it. And remembering the tools, the weapons, these mighty weapons that we've been given to help us stay spiritually minded. Here's what these weapons are that we've been given. I'm going to list them for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we have God's Word. That is a mighty weapon. Studying God's Word gets us into spiritual mode. As we look into the Scriptures, as we look into what God tells us, if we put that into our mind, our mind will be in spiritual mode. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We should be rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, we should be studying the Bible and tearing it apart and looking into it and determining what it's telling us. Determine what God is trying to tell us in His Word. Study to rightly understand what God is saying in His Word. Letting vain or profane things in leads to greater sinfulness. The mind must be in a different state. The mind must be in tune with God's mind. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to be thinking on the same wavelength. Recently, I was visiting one of our members over on the Eastern Shore. And on the way there, I was listening to music on the car radio. I was driving along to the house, and before I got there, I had the radio on. I think it was an oldie station or something. I don't remember exactly what the station was that I was listening to, but when I got there, I pulled into the driveway and turned the radio off and got out of the car and went in the house. And while we were there, we were talking about various scriptures, and my mind got wrapped up in what we were talking about and concentrating on these scriptures. And as we were talking, I was talking to this man, and we were discussing what scriptures meant and how they applied to him. And I got so wrapped up in these things and concentrating on these things, when I went back out to the car to leave, to go back home, I got in the car and backed out of the driveway and started on down the road, and I reached up to turn the radio back on. But I realized, I don't want to clutter my mind with this. I don't want the radio back on. You know, my mind was in spiritual mode. We had just been discussing all these scriptures and talking about their meaning. And my mind wasn't in a mode where I wanted to listen to music at that point. Didn't have any desire to do that. I didn't want the radio. I didn't want any other disruption. And I want you to understand that I'm not saying there's anything wrong with listening to radio. I'm not saying it's wrong to drive down the road and have the radio on. That's perfectly fine. And the same goes for any other secular activity. There aren't any prohibitions against that. There's a time and place for almost everything. We have to keep that in mind. We also have to keep in mind that there is certain music and there are certain movies and things of that nature, things that are supposedly entertainment that are never appropriate. There are certain things, and I'm not saying that all music and all entertainment is okay. I'm saying some of it is never appropriate, but for the most part, you know, within reason, there's a time and place for just about everything. But like anything, too much of it can be spiritually unhealthy. Too much of any physical thing can be unhealthy. A non-sinful secular activity can easily become sin. When I say a non-sinful secular activity, I'm talking about things like listening to music or playing sports or watching sports or, you know, doing things like that. But a non-sinful secular activity can become sinful if it dominates your thoughts or if it interferes with your spiritual life. It becomes sinful if you put it before God and you let it rule you. Did you ever have trouble praying? Did you ever have trouble just getting started with prayer? You don't have to raise your hands. I know you all have probably been there at one time or another. When you feel that you just couldn't say the words, or maybe you said the words but you felt like you couldn't make contact for some reason. It could be that your mind is just so cluttered with too many carnal things. You've got too much carnality in your mind, and you're not spiritually minded. And you might not even be able to recognize it. The clutter needs to be flushed out. It needs to be flushed out with spiritual thoughts. You know, what you can do is if you find you're having trouble getting started praying, get up off your knees and go in the other room, pick up your Bible, read a couple of passages, study something. read an article in the Good News magazine, perhaps. Get your mind on some spiritual thing. Get your mind in spiritual mode. Then go back and pray. You find it's a lot easier. You put your mind into spiritual mode, and then prayer itself will put us into an even higher spiritual gear. But we have to be able to start. You have to be able to start praying in order to do that. And so you might have to flush out the carnal thoughts first. So God's Word, and studying God's Word, is one of the weapons we have in this battle for our mind. Another weapon that we have is fasting. And fasting is more than just going without food for a specific period of time. The purpose of fasting is to draw nearer to God and have His mind in us. It's to become more like-minded with Him, to have that spiritual mindedness, and to get rid of the carnality that's finding its way in there. Fasting helps change our perspective to be more like God's perspective. And it reminds us that of ourselves, we're nothing. James chapter 4, verse 10. Of course, when we fast, what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves before God. And this is good. This is what we should be doing. This helps us get in spiritual mode. In James 4, verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." You know, fasting will make us physically weak after we've been fasting for a day or two. It's going to be hard to function physically. But it's going to make us spiritually strong. It strengthens us spiritually and it gets our minds in gear. It helps us to have the mind of Christ. It helps us to be spiritually minded. How often should we fast? Well, we know that there's only one day a year that's commanded as a fast day. I'm not talking about that. That's totally separate. We should fast whenever we need to get closer to God, whenever you feel that that need is there, whenever you feel that there's a reason why you need to communicate on a closer basis, on a higher level, with your Heavenly Father. Whenever you need extra spiritual strength, that's when you fast. Fasting is not a tool to convince God to do what you want Him to do. You want God to take care of something in your life, so you fast about it and ask God to do it, and you expect that He's going to do it. That's not the purpose of fasting. Fasting helps you understand what God wants from you. You're asking God to change your mind to be more like His, and that you will see things from His perspective. And fasting will keep your mind in spiritual mode for the duration of the fast. That's going to bring about the next question. How long should a fast be? How long should I not eat or drink anything? The Day of Atonement is the only fast day that is specified as being 24 hours. Are there any biblical examples showing us how long we should fast? There are lots of examples of fasting in the Bible that are probably more than a day. I don't know of any that mention a time period less than a day, although it's possible. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. This is an example of a fast that was declared by Ezra. Verse 21, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from Him the right way for us." Notice it's not to get Him to see our side. It's to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And so this fast was of unknown length. It doesn't say how long they fasted. Very well, it may have been several days. You remember the story of Jonah? When God told him to go to Nineveh and prophesy against that city. Of course, Jonah kind of rebelled at first, and he went the other way until God sent this big old fish to come along and swallow him and keep him down in his belly for a few days and then spit him out. And then he went to Nineveh, probably smelling a lot like fish. Probably pretty disgusting when he got there. But he got there and he brought the prophecy from God to the people of Nineveh, told them what was going to happen. And lo and behold, the people of Nineveh repented. They changed. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. If you don't know where Jonah is in your Bible, it's hard to find. It's only a couple pages. It's right after Obadiah. That should help you. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So he's humbling himself too, seeking God's will. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And so the people of Nineveh repented with fasting. Again, we don't know the length of this fast, but it must have been at least a day, if not several days. There are other examples of fasting that lasted several days. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, we see a fast here that was proclaimed that went on for 3 days. 3 days is a long time to go without food and water. Tough enough getting through one day, isn't it? 3 days. Chapter 4, verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She was seeking God's will in this. She was going to approach the king, which was unlawful. And she was asking the people to fast and seek God's will in what she was about to do. In Acts chapter 10, we see the account of a man named Cornelius, who fasted for 4 days prior to his conversion. In Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Acts 10, verse 30. It says, So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Cornelius wanted to become a Christian. And he prayed about it. And then an angel appeared before him told him that his prayer had been heard. And then shortly thereafter, Peter came to him. You know, that was right after Peter's vision, when Peter was made to understand that the Gentiles now would have the gospel preached to them. I mentioned David earlier. David fasted for several days when his son was born, the son that Bathsheba bore. And he fasted for several days when that son was sick. Doesn't say how many days, but it just notes that it was several days. We see Moses fasted for 40 days. 40 days. Just before he received the Ten Commandments from God. And of course we know that Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness prior to being tempted by Satan. The purpose of each one of these fasts was to get on God's wavelength. And each one of these fasts lasted as long as it needed to obtain the mind of God. Cornelius ended his fast when Peter came to visit him. What he was fasting about was answered. He got the answer. And so the fast was then over. You know, he wasn't fasting for a certain number of hours, and he had to wait until it was 6 o'clock or whatever. When the answer came, the fast was over. David ended his fast when the child died, when David was praying for his son who was sick. 2 Samuel 12, verse 19. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So once the thing that he was fasting about was over, the child died, the fast ended. No need to fast any longer than that. It was over. We fast to bring our minds closer to God's mind. We don't fast to fulfill a quota of a certain number of hours. It's not the kind of thing where we're chalking up time. Waiting for a specific time to go by while we go without eating is meaningless. We can begin our fast at any time of the day that we like. We can end it at any time of the day that we like. There's no set time. There's no set duration. There's no set starting and ending time. We fast to get the mind of God, to see things from His viewpoint, for Him to show us what His will for us is. Fasting just for the sake of fasting is simply going hungry. But it should be done to help us be more spiritually minded. It's something that we should be in the habit of doing on a regular basis. It helps us stay closer to God and build that stronger relationship with Him. And He will give us the right attitude, and He will give us His perspective on the matter. Another tool, or shall we say, weapon that we're given in our spiritual battle is the Feast of Tabernacles. Have you ever experienced this, what they call a spiritual high, when you get back from the feast? You're just charged up, spiritually speaking. After you get back from the feast, you're all excited about some of the things that you've heard and what you've learned at the feast, some of the messages that you've been listening to. Just totally charged up about the fellowship that you've had with God's people. And it's just a very exciting experience. And we come home oftentimes with this spiritual high. We've been separated from the world for 8 or more days. Separate from things that we're normally in contact with. The things that influence us every day were not there. The people that we come in contact with on a daily basis were not there. And so we've been in a different mode while we were at the feast. We haven't been subjected to crude language, hopefully. We haven't been subjected to crude behavior, like we might have to put up with sometimes in the workplace or even with some family members sometimes, or with other people around us, neighbors, whatever. We were exposed to day after day of spiritual sustenance, and we come home fully charged up as a result of that. That's one of the things that God gives us every year, to reset our minds, to help us to become more spiritually minded. If we've gotten a little bit away from that, if we've gotten a little weak, spiritually speaking, the feast gives us that boost and brings us back. It's one of the tools that he gives us. He gives us this feast every year to divert our minds off of the carnal things. Gets us thinking on his kingdom, thinking on his way of life. And we need that, or we would so easily slip back into the world. That's just one reason why we should never miss the feast. There are lots of reasons. God commands it for one, but this is one reason why we never want to miss it, because it gives us that boost that we need. It gets us through another year. By the time we get home from the feast, our minds are in a different mode altogether. We may not be as receptive to worldly influences. We might have more of a barrier against them. Well, at least until we get back into our old routine, we get back to work, we start going to work every day after we get back from the feast, and then, unfortunately, all too often, our minds tend to revert back to the physical things. The physical things start to come in again. That's what we need to try to avoid. The nation of Israel experienced that spiritual high one time. It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles, it was actually the Days of Unleavened Bread. But it was a very exciting time for them, and look what it caused them to do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. It says, "So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness." They were so charged up at the end of the week, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they wanted to just keep on going with it. They didn't want the feast to come to an end. And so they celebrated it for another 7 days. Keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread got them into spiritual mode. And it was a real high point for them. They were so charged up by it that 7 days just wasn't enough. One more tool that we have in this battle for our mind, this mighty weapon that we have. We talk about the feast and it's an annual boost and that's great, but we need something more often. The Sabbath is the fourth tool. The Sabbath is a rest for the body and the mind. The weekly Sabbath helps us to declutter our minds every 7 days. Helps us to get all the carnal stuff out, to put it aside. All the secular stuff, even the non-sinful secular stuff, gets out of our mind. And it's so important that God commands us to keep it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 5 verse 12. says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you. Here is another commandment that we can break mentally. Another commandment that we can sit back in our easy chair with our feet propped up and our eyes closed, and we can still be breaking the Sabbath even though we aren't doing anything. Not even lifting a finger. Because we can be breaking it in our minds. Notice what Israel was told to think about on the Sabbath. Verse 15. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So they were told to keep the Sabbath, and in that Sabbath to remember how they were brought out of the land of Egypt, how God protected them and shielded them and cared for them and loved them and provided for them. They were to remember that blessing of freedom. And we too are to remember the blessing of freedom that was given to us. The freedom that we have, the freedom from sin, the freedom from our sinful past, and from the penalties that we've incurred upon ourselves that have been paid for us. Remember that blessing of freedom. That's one thing we can concentrate on the Sabbath day. Our occupation, our job, can take up the greater part of our thinking all week long. During the other 6 days, we're thinking about our job, we're thinking about the challenges that come up in our jobs, thinking about how to solve problems. But every week we clean the slate. Every week the mind is wiped clean. And all of that clutter is taken out. And we reset our mind into spiritual mode. On this day we do no work. And not only do we do no work, we do not think about work. It's not just a day not to do your work, it's a day not to even think about your job. Not to even think about your bills. If you got bills to pay, you handle them during the other 6 days of the week. That's part of your chores of the week. On the Sabbath day, I know sometimes it's hard to get the bills out of the mind. You know, I got to pay the rent. I got to buy groceries. I got to put gas in the car. Got to pay the car insurance. And these things can build up on us. I know. I'm there. I think about these things too. But there's one day of the week we don't think about them. We just let that go. Don't have to worry about it. We declutter the mind on this day. It's more than a day just to stop working. It's a day to stop thinking about these carnal things. It's easy to be immersed in your work. And if you have a good job, a job that you're good at, and you're diligent, and you're a hard worker, that's a respectable quality. It's good to have a good job, and it's a virtue to be diligent and to do your job well. Work by its nature requires considerable thought. I don't care what your job is, you have to put some thought into it. That's what the man's paying you for. But for an entire day, that thought needs to be totally put on hold. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Very familiar Sabbath scripture. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now it says, you should turn away from doing your pleasure and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, aren't pleasure and delight kind of the same thing? How can you turn away from your pleasure and call the Sabbath a delight, a day to delight in? When it says from doing your pleasure, basically what it's telling you is from doing anything you please, anything that pleases you, from doing your own thing. We're not to be doing our own thing on this day. We're not to be seeking our own pleasure. We're to be observing the Sabbath. We're to be remembering the freedom that God granted to us. And we're to delight in the fact that God has called us and shown his way of life to us. And that is indeed a delight to us. Your pleasure, or anything you please, or anything that is work-related, which basically is what it's talking about here, your own thing, meaning your occupation, your livelihood, whatever it is that you do for a living, gets put on hold. Anything work-related is put on hold, and we don't even have the slightest thought about it. It's out of our mind completely. There was an instance many years ago in the church where a man in the church came up to me one day. He knew that I was in the engineering profession. He came up to me one day, and he was going to build something in his backyard, and he wanted some advice on it. And he came up to me one day and he said, I've got an engineering question for you. This was at Sabbath services. He came up to me and said, I've got an engineering type question for you, knowing that I was in the engineering field. I just looked at him and I said, okay, that's fine. Call me tonight after sunset and I'll be happy to answer your question, whatever it is. I wasn't even going to entertain the thought at that time, because that was my profession, and that was something I didn't want to think about that day. Now, if he had come to me and asked me, I want to ask you a question about accounting, let's say, which I don't know why he would, because I knew nothing about accounting. But if he had, then I probably would have had no problem trying to answer his question and help him out, because that's not my job. That's not my profession, and it's not something I do to make a living. Now, this man was a car dealer. I would not have gone up to him on the Sabbath and asked him if he had any late model vehicles in stock that I might come and take a look at, and what do you have on the lot, and you know, what kind of price can you... I'm not going to talk to him about that on that day. Now, I might go up and ask him an accounting question, but I'm not going to talk about what is his livelihood, because we should have that out of our minds. We should be decluttering our minds of all physical things on this day. And I realize there are some things that we have to keep in mind. You know, we have to drive down the road, and we have to pay attention to the traffic and things like that. And that's not what I mean. But the secular things, the things that are carnal in any way, or even the non-sinful secular things, we should root out. And certainly anything that's related to our work. But from sunset to sunset, we should be in spiritual mode. And so then the next question that people always ask is, well, what is okay to do on the Sabbath? You know, you always hear these questions. What is it all right to do such and such? Is it okay to listen to music? on the Sabbath? Is it okay to have the car radio on? Is it okay to watch sports or play sports or watch TV or eat out in a restaurant? You hear these things all the time. And I have one answer for everybody who asks a question like that. One answer fits all. I simply say, well, I'm going to answer your question with a question. Does the activity that you're talking about take you out of spiritual mode? If it does, it's probably not Sabbath appropriate. If it keeps you in spiritual mode, it's probably fine. But if it takes you out of spiritual mode, it's probably not something that you should do on the Sabbath. Does it allow you to promote your relationship with God? Now, if you're playing softball or driving down the road listening to Led Zeppelin on the radio, probably not going to help your relationship with God a little bit. If you're enjoying a nice dinner and fellowship with other church members after services, certainly. Because then you're there with other people of like mind, you're fellowshipping with them, you're with God's people, and certainly that can enhance your relationship with God. So you have to ask that question. Does the action take you out of spiritual mode and put you into a more physical mode? Or does it promote your relationship with God? The key is, what mode are you in mentally? Secular or spiritual? Is the action in keeping with the spirit of the Sabbath, or is it against it? And I don't think you would have any question figuring out just by that test. Do you come away feeling closer to God as a result? If so, then yes, it would be appropriate. Our goal is to be like-minded with Jesus Christ. Without being in spiritual mode, we can't do that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. We'll wrap it up with this one. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Our goal is to be like-minded with Christ. And worldly things can clutter our thoughts, can get in the way, can prevent us from being like-minded. Just the fact, and not even sinful things, but things that are of a physical nature can clutter our minds. And we need to make sure that we keep the balance there. We don't allow these things to overshadow the important things, the spiritual things. Use the tools, these mighty weapons that we've been given at your disposal to unclutter your mind. Remember that it is so much easier to sin mentally than it is physically. We can sin without lifting a finger. Remember these tools. Study God's Word often. Immerse yourself in it. Be really serious about it. Keep your mind uncluttered from the things that separate us from God. Keep in close contact with God through prayer. It's hard to get off your knees and go commit some ungodly act. Because if you come off of your knees out of prayer, you're in that spiritual mode. It's going to be very hard to go and do something at that point that's ungodly. Don't shy away from fasting. Use it to be closer to God. Set your mind on seeking God's will. When you fast, don't fast to get your way. Fast to seek God's will in your life. Have your mind on that, not on how much more time you're going to be before you get something to eat. Use the time to get deeply into spiritual mode, not just once a year, but whenever you feel that need to get closer to God. The Sabbath gives us any weekly adjustment we might need, and the cares of the other 6 days have to wait for 24 hours. Very important weapon that we've been given in this battle for our mind. The cares of the rest of the week will have to wait. Will have to be on hold. Whatever prevents you from being in a spiritual mode doesn't apply during this 24-hour period. And then the Feast of Tabernacles and the other holy days as well give us that annual boost that we always need. Let's remember to try to maintain that boost that we receive even after the feast is over. And once we go to the feast, we come back from the feast, we're going to have that charge. Let's see if we can keep that charge alive as long as we can to remember the things that we learn at the feast. Let's do that every year and use this weapon that we've been given. These weapons are given to us so that we can remain spiritually minded and keep our minds uncluttered from carnal things. Are you spiritually minded or are you carnally minded? Remember what it says in Romans, that being spiritually minded is life and peace.